Heavenly Father, you are good to us, and we thank you this day for your kindness to us in all things. And Father, we confess that we have so much from you that we don't deserve. Lord, we do ask that as we look at your word, you would make us even more aware of your grace and your kindness to us. And Father, we pray that you be with the children as they study your word as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been in the book of Romans, and in the book of Romans, we've been studying what it is that God did for us, for his people, and how it is he went about saving us. And Paul, the apostle who wrote the book, has laid these things out very carefully for us over the course of a number of chapters, and it kind of culminates in chapter 8, and when he gets to chapter 8, he talks about all the beautiful blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, and how it is that we're saved, and we're protected by God forever, and nothing can separate us from God. And then he turns his attention and asks the question, well, now what about Israel, though? What about Israel? Because they were God's chosen people, and it kind of looks like things aren't working out for them. They've rejected God, and they're not walking with him, and by and large, the promises to Israel don't seem to be fulfilled. And so he takes chapters 9 and 10 and 11 and deals with that question. And he's been going along dealing with it. And now we get to chapter 11, and he asks it very directly. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Okay, so that's pretty direct, right? Has God rejected his people? You can see his answer, by no means. No, God hasn't rejected his people. And the crux of his argument is going to come down here in verse 5 when he says, at the present time, there is a remnant. A remnant. We've talked before about this word remnant. It means a leftover piece. A piece of the whole that's left over, a leftover piece of fabric, a little bit, if you put sod in your yard and then there's a little bit left over on the pallet, that's the remnant. There's some left over. If you are making cookies and there's a little dough left in the bowl, that's the remnant, right? And so Paul says, God hasn't rejected his people. The current state of things is that there is a remnant, a little bit of leftover. There's just a little bit. And he's going to talk about this concept of remnant in this passage today. And in chapter 11 in general, he's going to make two arguments to answer this question. Has God rejected his people? First, he's going to say, no, not completely. Right? He hasn't rejected all of them. And secondly, he's going to say, no, not finally. But only temporarily. Right? So the first part of his answer is, no, God's only rejected some of his people, and there is a remnant. And then the second part of his answer, which we'll look at next week, is, yes, God's rejected them, but only temporarily. There's a time coming when they'll believe, they'll repent, they'll come back to him. So this part, he says, no, not completely, not all his people, by no means. There is a remnant. And we're going to look at kind of rapid fire 8 things he says about that remnant. But before we do, we need to notice that to explain this concept of remnant, the Apostle Paul returns to the Old Testament and he talks about this guy, Elijah. And he uses Elijah as kind of a case study for this concept of remnant. Paul loves going back to the Old Testament because he knew his Bible really well. And so all his illustrations would come from his Old Testament. So he says, has God rejected his people? No. You remember that story in the Old Testament about the prophet Elijah? It's like that, right? Because he's going to say down here, so too, so also. So what was true of Elijah, that's going on here. What was true back then, that's going on at the present time as well. Right? So when we're talking about Elijah, he references a conversation that Elijah had with God. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah is widely considered to be one of the greatest prophets of all time. Prophet Elijah was one of the greatest prophets for a few reasons. One is he did some of the most amazing, miraculous signs in the name of God. I mean, you remember the story when all the false prophets of the bad god Baal were assembled and the prophets of Asherah were assembled, and Elijah said, let's put our gods to the test. Right? He says, you make a sacrifice to your God and ask him to send the fire, and I'll make a sacrifice to my God and ask him to send the fire. Whoever's God answers with fire, he's the real God. Well, they did this, right? The prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah, they built their altar and they spent all day crying and beating on their chests and screaming, God, send fire, and their God didn't send any fire. And then Elijah, he said, here, we put our sacrifice on the wood, and then doused the wood with water over and over again, filled up a trench around it with water, and then he prayed a simple prayer, Lord, please send fire, and God did, and he consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water in the ditch and the dust, right? Elijah was a mighty prophet of God. He did a lot of other amazing things too. Another reason that Elijah was perhaps the most famous Old Testament prophet is he lived at the worst time in Old Testament history, in the worst place in Old Testament history. So during the time of Elijah, there was a guy named Ahab who was king of Israel. Do you remember the stories of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel? Israel had been divided into two countries. The southern part, there were a few good kings, but mostly they were bad. In the northern part, there's never another good king after the kingdom divided. They were all wicked kings in God's sight. And up north, there were a variety of wicked kings, and this guy named Ahab came along, and he was the most wicked of all the wicked kings. In fact, the Bible tells us that in 1 Kings chapter 16, it tells us that Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So if we were to take the kings of Israel and rank them as to who made God the most mad, Ahab's at the top of the list. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25, that Jezebel, the queen, would incite her husband to do evil. Jezebel was a Sidonian woman, a neighboring kingdom, and she was kind of a self-fashioned prophetess or priestess of Baal, the wicked god that the neighboring nations worshipped. Baal was a fertility god, and he was represented by some kind of a bull, usually with horns, and they made idols of him, and they worshipped him, and they did terrible things because he was a fertility god, and so the things you do in front of a fertility god are not good, and they sinned greatly in the sight of God. And they worship this fertility god. And so when Ahab got to looking for a wife, he went and got this Sidonian woman and married her. And she brought that religion with her full force. And she made it popular, and she made it the state-sanctioned religion. If you're going to live in the land of Israel, you worship Baal. It was the new religion. So it was a bad time to live. And 1 Kings also tells us that she killed as many of the prophets of the Lord as she could. She had them killed. In fact, she had anybody killed that got in her way. And Ahab was completely complicit in all of this and was a wicked, wicked king. And in fact, the book of Revelation at the end of our Bible that's talking about what will come in the future tells us that in the last days, the spirit of Jezebel, the wicked queen, will be alive and well. When the Apostle John prophesies against Thyatira, he says, his prophecy, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so she's synonymous with evil. And in this scene, we meet the prophet Elijah. And we find that there are, in fact, 100 prophets of the Lord that have been hidden away in a cave, and there's a fellow smuggling bread and water to them. But other than that, it kind of feels like he's the only one. And things get worse and worse. Eventually, Elijah has a bounty put on his head. They want him dead. They want him killed. And he's running, and he has a conversation with the Lord. He actually has a conversation with the Lord twice. He says the exact same thing to the Lord twice. Elijah looks around. He looks at all this evil, and he notices that the people of Israel, who should know better and should be worshiping God, they're all worshiping Baal. Nobody stands up to Jezebel, and if they do, they die. There's nobody left. It's just him. He looks around and he says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altar, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." And that's what Paul quotes here. "Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." This was true. They did kill the prophets. They did. Ahab went through, he demolished all the altars to Yahweh, demolished them, and put in their place altars to Baal and Asherah, and he even built a temple to Baal in the middle of the capital city, Samaria. And Elijah looks around and he says, "I guess it's just me. I'm depressed. They're trying to kill me. There's no one left." And then God answers him and he says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." I know it looks like you're the only one left, Elijah. It feels that way, but there are actually 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the Old Testament, it adds, "or kissed his image," right? The idol of Baal. And so this God introduces to the prophet Elijah this idea of a remnant. It looks like everybody's gone. It looks like I've been defeated. It looks like nobody worships me anymore, and you're the last one, and you're going to die, and faith will be dead on the earth. But there are actually 7,000. I've kept a group that still loves me, that still worships me, that still walks with me, still obeys my commands. They haven't bowed down to Baal. This is a remnant. And this theology of remnant continues through the Old Testament. The prophets talk about it a lot. There's just a little bit. The prophet Isaiah talks about it's like a stump. The tree's cut down and gone, but there's still a stump. And from a stump comes a shoot. Right? There's just a little bit left. So this is our remnant theology. We get it from the story of Elijah and this conversation he has with God. Let's notice rapid fire 8 things about the remnant. Number one, the remnant is foreknown by God. The remnant is foreknown by God. So between here and here, he says, "Has God rejected his people? By no means." And then Paul says, in the ellipsis here, he says, "After all, I'm an Israelite." Right? So if God's rejected his people, he's rejected me. But then in verse 2, he says, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." His people whom he foreknew. So the remnant that we're going to talk about are foreknown by God. That is, they're known beforehand. We've been talking about the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge doesn't just mean to know about something, but to know someone personally. And God says, "There are people that I have known from eternity past. I've known them. They're my people. And I don't reject the ones that I foreknow." In fact, back in chapter 8, we read, For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there are people that God foreknew and he predestined them. And the thing he predestined them to was conformity to the image of Jesus. They'd be like Jesus. So if you're one of God's people, it has been predestined that you would wind up being like Jesus. And so Paul's argument here is it doesn't make sense for God to reject people that he foreknew and predestined to be like Jesus. What's he going to do? Know you from eternity past, plan out that you're going to wind up being like Jesus, and then at some point say, nah, I changed my mind and reject you? That doesn't work. God doesn't change his mind. If God starts something, God finishes it. If it depended on us, well, then maybe, but it doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. He foreknew us. If God takes the initiative and starts the process, he finishes it, and the remnant is foreknown by God. Number two, the remnant does not apostatize. Apostasy is leaving the faith. So a non-believer, somebody that's never believed in Jesus, can't very well change their mind and leave the faith. They were never a part of it. Apostasy specifically refers to when people who were a part of the people of God then say, no, I'm not a part of that anymore. I don't want it. I don't believe it. I looked up a definition. Apostasy, to abandon one's church, forsake one's principles, retrograde from one's faith, to renounce totally a religious belief once professed, to forsake one's church. So the non-believer is in no danger of apostasy, but people who are part of the people of God are in danger of apostasy. They could walk away. And I, without commenting on losing salvation or not, I don't believe you can, if you're truly saved, you can lose your salvation, but you can be a part of the people of God, be affiliated with the people of God, know the word of God, consider yourself to be part of God's family, and then say, never mind, I don't want that anymore. That's not for me. That we call apostasy. Last week, a fellow named Joshua Harris apostatized from the Christian faith. He was a prominent Christian, a leader. He wrote books that were very influential. I got to meet him once at a conference. He pastored a church for 15 years. He was a statesman for Christianity, and he released a statement last week saying, I systematically and categorically reject all of it. And he said, by any metric by which one could define Christian, I am no longer a Christian. And that shook the faith of some people, right? Some people said, this guy, I mean, if he abandons the faith, what about the rest of us? I mean, if a guy that was a pastor for 15 years can walk away from the faith, what does that say about little old me? Mercifully, there have been some voices pointing out that we're the ones who make celebrities out of pastors. They were never intended to be celebrities. They're just humans. And apostasy, leaving the faith, has always been a part of Christianity. There have always been individuals who do this. Usually they're not quite as visible, but sometimes they are. It's always happened among the people of God. This is why the prophets preached in the Old Testament. It's because the people of God apostatized all the time. Elijah looked around. He said, look, mass apostasy. Everybody's left the faith except for me. Everybody has. Nobody's following Jesus. You know, Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament said, not only can that happen, it will happen. It absolutely will happen. Paul told Timothy, now the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. In latter times, Paul says, I believe we're in latter times, some will depart from the faith. They used to be a part of it, and now they'll say, that's not for us anymore. We're going to embrace different sets of doctrines, different beliefs. We're going to change our ethic to embrace what the world says is right. We're going to abandon what Scripture says. We don't believe it anymore. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. He's talking about in the latter times, he says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That doesn't sound like apostasy. That sounds like persecution, right? Persecution will come, but on my people, Christians. But then Jesus goes on and says this, and then many will fall away. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. They didn't have to wait too long for this to start happening. The Apostle John wrote his letters to the churches late in the first century, maybe 60, 70 years after Jesus died and went back to heaven. John writes, and John says this of the apostasy that's going on all around them. He says, they, those people that apostatized, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So apostasy is leaving the faith, and people leave the faith, and it happens all the time. And at certain points in the church history and in the Old Testament, it happened in droves, and apparently everybody left the faith. And we concern, sometimes I think about my kids and I think about the world they're growing up in and what's the world going to be like in 50 years? And I worry and I go, will there even be faith on the planet? What will come of the Christian faith? Will everybody compromise? Will everybody walk away? But Paul says, no, at the present time, there is a remnant and there will be a remnant. In the most wicked time in Israel's history, God kept 7,000. The remnant does not experience apostasy. Number three, notice the remnant may not be evident. So we come, well, you don't really see it here. When Elijah speaks, it's not evident to him. Right? He says, look, everybody's leaving the faith. And God says, no, that's not what's going on. He says, look, they've torn down your altars, right? They're trying to kill me. I'm the only one left. And God says, no, that's not what's going on. Elijah felt like Lot living in Sodom, right? Remember the story of Lot living in Sodom? And it says Lot's righteous soul was vexed as he looked at the evil around him. Right? So he looks around and he says, it's just me. And in his case, he was right. It was just him in Sodom. But when Elijah looks around among the people of God and he says, it's just me, literally everybody else is leaving, God says, no, not everybody else. It's not evident to you, but it's evident to me. There may come a time in your life where it looks like everybody's abandoning the Christian faith and it's just you left. And from your perspective, it appears that way, but from God's perspective, it doesn't, because God knows what's going on. In Paul's day, it again looks like God's people are lost, like Israel has abandoned God completely. And God says through the Apostle Paul, no, just some of them. I've got a remnant. There will always be a remnant. Now, how is it that there will always be a remnant? Are there just always a few people who are more virtuous and courageous? Right? Like, in the land of Israel, is it just that that there were always some people who were really good and they were really courageous, and so when everybody else is leaving the faith, they stayed? In Jesus' words, when the persecution arises and many leave the faith, is it just that some people are really brave and courageous and they don't leave the faith? No. Point number four, the remnant is kept by God. Notice what he says. He says, I have kept. Right? So it's not, he doesn't say, Elijah says everybody's leaving. God doesn't say, oh, no, there are 7,000 that have kept themselves. No, he says, I've kept 7,000. Who keeps the remnant? God. Who accomplishes God's plan? God. If it were dependent on us to be brave enough or virtuous enough to stay the course of our faith, we wouldn't do it. We're not brave enough. We're not virtuous enough. That's the point of the Christian faith. God does the keeping. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring end from the beginning and from ancient of times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purposes. Who keeps the elect? God does. He says, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. You can delight in the knowledge that your salvation is not your doing, and the preservation of it is not your doing. God keeps you if you are among the remnant. Number five, notice the remnant is a finite number. I've kept for myself 7,000. 7,000. This is both sobering and also encouraging. This is twice the population of our town. Right? Elijah looks around and says, it's only me. And God says, no, I have two Copperopolises worth of people. Right? 7,000 people is not a small number. It's a big number. In the face of persecution, in the face of Jezebel and Ahab, God says, I have 7,000 people. I have 100 prophets in a cave eating bread and water, and I have 6,900 ordinary people living in their houses quietly, refusing to bow the knee to Baal. Probably more than that, if he says 7,000 men, if we're counting women and children, probably more. These are ordinary people. Elijah's a prophet, and he's out there doing verbal battle with the king. And he looks around and says, it's just me. And God says, oh, no, it's not just you. I have people. People in their homes, people in their fields, people going about their lives who love me. I have people. 7,000 of them. The state of things, I think, is getting worse. And yet God will always have a fixed number of individuals who trust him and refuse to bow the knee to anybody else. Number six, the remnant is chosen by God. He says, Paul says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. Chosen. Down here, he calls them the elect again. Elect just means chosen. Even while God places the responsibility to respond to him in faith squarely on us, he does the choosing. All through the last four chapters, we've been hammering this doctrine. Paul's been hammering this doctrine. God chooses. It's his choice. He tells Elijah, I've kept 7,000. You get the idea that people are leaving in droves from the faith, and God says, I'm going to keep you and you and you and you and you and you, 7,000 of you. I won't let you leave me. He says here, that they're chosen. That's a great comfort. And you might say, well, what can I do to make sure he chooses me? If we're all walking off the cliff with the lemmings, what can I do to make sure God grabs me by the shirt and says, don't you leave? Nothing. Chosen by grace. He says, but if it's by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace wouldn't be grace. Can I do something? Could I put enough money in the offering plate to make sure that God doesn't ever let me get away? No. Could I read my Bible every day enough to make sure that God doesn't ever let me get away? No. Grace is grace. If it's according to works, if it's something you do, then it's not grace. It's definitional to grace. Grace is one-sided. It's a one-way street. Grace is not conditional. Grace is not transactional. When God extends grace, he does it because he loves you and he extends his grace to you, not on the basis of anything you've done. By the way, when we extend grace to each other, it's not because that other person is extending grace back to you. Right? They might never do that. It's not because they're nice. It's not because we get something out of it. It's just because our God is gracious to us, so we are gracious to each other. We're quick to forgive. We're merciful to each other. We're quick to overlook a fault. When somebody in the church offends you, because they will, they'll say mean things, they'll do thoughtless things, we extend grace precisely because we have a gracious God, not because they deserve our grace. And so when we see this remnant is chosen by grace, and Paul goes on to say, it's not according to what we've done. You can't keep yourself. God keeps you. You can't choose yourself. God chooses you. He doesn't choose you based on your performance. He chooses you based on his grace. It's the basis of grace. Last point. The remnant finds what it is looking for. So he says, what then? What then? What's the implication of all of this? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So the elect is the remnant, and they obtained it. That is the thing they were seeking. Right? The elect was looking for something, and they got it, and everybody else was hardened. What were they seeking? I'm reminded of the words in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Speaking of those Old Testament saints, it says, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak like this, make it clear that they're looking for a homeland. If they'd been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The remnant finds what they're looking for. What about Israel? Has God rejected them? No, not completely. God keeps a remnant who respond to him in faith. They're chosen by his grace. They're preserved by him. He has a finite number, and he knows it, and we don't. And he always, always, always preserves them. And the implication for us are a couple. One is, you're secure if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God that keeps you. No matter how bad things get, God will keep you. We can't keep ourselves. Number two is, don't fall away. It could be that there are some in this room that have been affiliated with the faith a long time, and that when things get hard, they'll fall away. I worry about that all the time. I pray for you all the time. Hebrews chapter 2 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect, if we go somewhere other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, how shall we escape? It was declared at first by the Lord, Jesus, and it was attested to by those who heard it, the apostles. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Don't leave. Pay closer attention. Never get far from the gospel. Keep preaching it to yourself. The message has proved steadfast. You need it. Live right at the foot of the cross, right at the heart of the word. Don't go anywhere. The second application is this. The passage Toby read this morning in James says that some people stray from the faith and that you have the immense privilege of bringing them back. You can bring them back. Not on your strength, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who have strayed from the faith, and because of the love of the brethren who consistently spoke truth into their life, they came back. It could happen with Joshua Harris. Pray that it does. I met with a friend this week who has strayed from the faith, and he says, pray for me, I guess. I don't know. I don't have any repentance. And I said, you bet I'll pray for you. He might come back. We have that amazing privilege. There are probably people in your life that you used to be friends with that used to love the Lord Jesus Christ and they've strayed. Pray earnestly for them. God can bring them back. If you're tempted to stray, faith comes by hearing. Stay close to the word. One of the ways we pay attention to the message of the gospel is by acting it out on a regular basis. Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And so on a regular basis, we assemble and we act out the gospel. We say, we've got bread, which represents the body of Jesus, and we've got a cup, which represents his blood, and we're remembering this is the heart and soul of life. This is everything we believe right here in these two elements. Jesus died for us. He shed his blood for us so that we can be made right with him. Forgiveness for sin is right here, not in these elements, but in what they represent. We keep coming back to this table, and we don't change it. Right? We're not trying to get creative with it. The church doesn't need to innovate. We don't need to update the ingredients and try new things. We come back to it again and again because the gospel doesn't change.